Now, if you have a Bible, would you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 14? It's a long text. We obviously are not going to go into all of the details of this text, but I want for us to overview this message concerning our Lord. And most of you are here every week, but for those who are guests or maybe here for the first time, I want to explain this. That what we are doing on Sunday mornings when I preach, John is preaching from Ephesians every other Sunday. When I preach, I'm preaching from the four Gospels. And our messages are based upon a statement of Jesus when he said, "Come unto me and learn of me." And more than 2 years ago, we began that series of messages called Learn of Me, a Harmony of the Four Gospels. And that's what we're looking at again today, about halfway through the life and ministry of Christ. And again, our desire, our intention, my intention as a preacher, is that when we look at this word, we will learn of Jesus. That's a simple purpose for coming here today. Not to be religious, not to fulfill a tradition, but we've come here to learn about the man, Jesus, whom the Father sent to this world to be our Savior. Now, I want to read three verses from the Gospel of John. You don't need to turn, but I hope you will listen, because these three verses help us. They're a commentary, really, concerning Luke chapter 14. He came to his own. It's talking about our Lord when he came to the world. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we know that story. His own people, Israel, did not receive him. But they crucified him. But listen to this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, the authority to become children of God. When Jesus came, those who received him were given the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then when they received him, it says, John the Apostle declares, they were born, referring to the new birth, they were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. When people received Jesus Christ, they were born of God. They experienced what Jesus said, you must be born again. Those who received Jesus were born of God. Now the title of the message that I want to share with you today is Watch Jesus Closely. I'd like for you to look at Luke 14 right now at the first verse. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on a Sabbath, that they watched him closely. They watched him closely. Folks, today you and I can learn a life-changing blessing from the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of God's Savior Son. When Jesus came into that house of a religious man, the Jewish people who were his enemies at that time watched him closely. Now, dear people, let's not miss that wonderful insight that this scripture text gives to us. These people in that house that day scrutinized every move and every word of Jesus, and their purpose was so that they could have a reason to destroy him. We're coming near to the end of the ministry of Christ. He's about 32 years of age at this time. In another year, he'll be crucified on a cross. His religious enemies are watching him closely so that they can have reasons to accuse him and demand his death by the Roman government. But as a believer, and I'm talking to people in our church fellowship today who are believers in Christ, we can learn something about that. We also can watch him closely. We ought to be doing that every day through our study and reading of the scriptures, but surely today as we meet together, we can watch him closely, not for the purpose of rejecting or destroying him, but for the benefit of experiencing his saving life for us and in us. We can watch him closely. And so the purpose of the message today, as I share God's word with you from this powerful chapter of Luke 14, is to watch him in four specific events as he faced literally devilish opposition from the Jewish crowds that followed him. And we can learn some strategic insights about our dear Savior. We love him because he loves us. And we can watch him as he's making his way to the city of Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified for our sakes. And I hope as we watch him, all of us have that attitude described in John chapter 1 of receiving him. Watching him and receiving him. First of all, I want you to look at with me at the first six verses of Luke chapter 14 and watch him closely as he sees a hopeless man in that audience. Let's read the first six verses. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on a Sabbath day, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man. Look at this very carefully. There was a certain man, obviously a Jewish man, before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. I want us to look at this part of what Luke has recorded and watch Jesus closely when he sees a hopeless man. These verses were recorded by Dr. Luke, a physician, to show us a dramatic scene from the life of Jesus when our physician, our great physician Savior, saw a pitiful Jewish sinner who was suffering physically. He was suffering from dropsy. Now, obviously, that was not as serious as blindness or leprosy or demon possession, but it was a miserable disease. It was a cause for day and night discomfort for that man. And when this person's physical plight was seen by Jesus Christ, he was moved with compassion and mercy for that man who was suffering physically. Now, when I look at that, I'm reminded that the Bible says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But is he interested in the physical pain of that man, the helplessness, the discomfort of that poor Jewish man? Does he literally care about him? We've been talking about this several times on Sunday mornings and also on our Thursday night Bible study, that the Bible says, it literally says, that God our Father cares about every sparrow that falls to the ground. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God our Father cares about every sparrow that falls to the ground? Friday night, we had some guests at our home. We're sitting on the porch having our meal, and a poor little finch, a young finch, a yellow finch, flew into our window and was knocked unconscious. Well, I was really grieved for that little bird. I went out, picked it up in my hand, and it was trembling and quivering. It was still alive. Marianne did a little box with some soft cloth to put it in. We put it outside and wondered what would happen. Well, Saturday morning, it was gone. Let me ask you this. Did the Father know about that? Do we have that kind of a God, our Father, our Savior, who knows about every little bird? Do you believe that? If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
It's true, isn't it, that that's the kind of Father we serve and know and believe in. That's our God. And so when Jesus saw the anguish of this poor man suffering from what the Bible calls dropsy, Jesus was moved with compassion. And I think we best understand his heart for needy people when we compare him to the religious people who were in that house that day, his critics. They were watching him closely to see if he would break the Sabbath. They'd heard rumors that Jesus sometimes heals on the Sabbath. So now they're watching him closely to see whether he's going to break their strict requirements concerning the Sabbath. But friends, what's really most important? Their strict enforcement of Sabbath laws, or the pouring out of God's supernatural mercy? What's most important? Everything else in life is insignificant for a man in need except receiving the mercy of God. Do you have your Bible in your hand? I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, please. And John talked about this several weeks ago, but I just want us to read Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses, and notice the mercy that's throbbing in the heart of God for people who are in need. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. This is written by Paul from prison to people in the city of Ephesus. And he said to them who had become believers, and you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now here's how it was before we knew Christ. Verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. That describes us before we were saved, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the Lord saw that. He saw us in that state. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The Lord looked upon us in that plight. But look at verse 4. Aren't you glad this is in the Bible? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here is his plan, verse 7, that in the ages to come, all through eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's most important? To obey the strict requirements and interpretations of religious people about God's law, or God's mercy, for Jesus to pour out his mercy. And concerning every person suffering from the plague and curse of sin, that includes all human beings on this planet. All have sinned. All are suffering from the plague of sin. Jesus Christ looks upon them with mercy. His heart revealed to us for that poor man with dropsy is an example of his desire for people who are sinners. In an Old Testament verse, you may not be familiar with it, but I want to read this verse. Just listen carefully. It's by Micah the prophet. He said this, talking to the Lord, he said, who is a God like you? And then he talks about God's mercy. Pardoning iniquity. That's our God. He pardons iniquity. Passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Listen to this, folks, and take this into your own mind and heart concerning our God of mercy. He does not retain his anger forever. We just read in Ephesians 2 that we were children of wrath as others. But Micah said God does not retain his anger, his wrath forever. Can you believe these next four words? Because he delights in mercy. Five words. This is the God of the Bible. He delights in mercy. And so when Jesus looked at that man with a disease called dropsy, he was moved with compassion. His heart was full of mercy. And I wanted to have you just think of this. How big is God's mercy as we relate it to ourselves? How big is his mercy? And Dr. Jim read from Psalm 103 this morning, which says, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him and respect him. So the first scene we see as we watch Jesus closely is a scene when he looks upon a hopeless man with a physical disease and he touches his life with mercy. And that's what God wants to do for every person on this planet. We're guilty, we're sinners, we're under God's wrath, and he wants to pour out his mercy, his forgiveness for all of us. A second scene I want you to notice begins in verse 7 down through verse 14. Just another look at Jesus so we can watch him closely. This scene describes when Jesus notices men who are proud and exalting themselves. We start at verse 7 and follow in your Bible. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. They were proud, selfish, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself, now we're watching him closely, and notice what he said about people who are proud and arrogant and who exalt themselves. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, crippled, the lame, the blind. And you be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Here we're watching Jesus closely as he notices men exalting themselves, taking the best place. And what Jesus saw that day, folks, and you know this as well as I'm saying it, what he saw that day was a total opposite of his own heart toward God the Father and toward mankind. I love what Paul wrote. He summarized the heart and the attitude of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he said at this, summarizing the whole life and ministry of Christ, he said, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Folks, if we watched Jesus carefully in response to this scene, it will teach us the secret of God's blessing in our own life if we learn what he's teaching us there. He's teaching us that God will bless the people who turn to him in humility. Simon Peter eventually learned that truth. After the death and resurrection of Christ, you know, Simon Peter was always exalting himself. But after he learned about the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is what he learned from God. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Jesus noticed how men naturally, by nature, exalt themselves, push themselves to the forefront. It's interesting, when we notice this part of the story, that throughout the 4 years, or 3 years, 3.5 years that Jesus lived with his disciples, over and over, his chosen men were exalting themselves and pushing themselves to the first place. They lived with a man who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had chosen to leave his glory in heaven to become a slave on planet Earth so he could die for sinners. They lived with him, and yet they were often exalting themselves rather than humbling themselves. What does it take to bring a man to the kind of humility Jesus is talking about? It takes an understanding of the gospel. I believe this deeply in my heart, that the only way any human being can become humble before God and before men is when a man clearly understands what Jesus did on our behalf. When a human being who is prone to exalt himself and be proud and arrogant and self-righteous, when ultimately he comes to understand the humility of Jesus, that he came to this world for me, specifically for me. He came to give his life as a sacrifice, to shed his blood for me. When someone comes to understand this, the sacrifice that Jesus made, then he will have an inner heart attitude to follow that same example of lowliness and humbling ourselves before others. I think of that great invitation that God gives us in the book of Revelation when he said, I want you to come to my house for the wedding feast. When we stand there that day in heaven, we who have come to believe Christ, we who have been brought to repentance and conversion and humility, will not stand before God and say, God, I thank you. You invited me to come because I deserve this. I'm worthy. But the Bible says we'll stand there that day and we'll just lift our voice to give thanks to Christ and we'll say, Lord, you are worthy because you redeem me with your own precious blood. Jesus looked around in the house that day where he'd been invited for a feast, and he saw the people exalting themselves. And he gave that tremendous insight that you must come to the place of humility before God, knowing that you're guilty, you're a sinner. There's no way you could go to heaven on your own. And you put your trust in Christ. Let's each one of us look at this today, relevant to our own personal relationship with God. What is my attitude before him today? Do I bow my knees before him and say, Lord, you are worthy. I could never achieve this. You are worthy. You're my Savior. Thirdly, another part of this story where we see Jesus and we watch him closely begins in verse 15 down through verse 24. And here we see Jesus speaking concerning people who make excuses. Doomed sinners who make excuses. Listen to what Jesus said. I'll start at verse 15. Now, when one of those sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets in the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, and say that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, put yourself in that scene, in that little Jewish house that day. And Jesus talks about men who are making excuses for ignoring or rejecting the invitation that God gives to come to his feast. Dear people, I just want us to stop and relate this to ourselves. We've just read these words from Jesus concerning men who make excuses. I want every one of us in this room today to consider this. Have I personally heard the invitation from the Savior? And how have I responded? Would you just take a moment and weigh that question in your mind and heart? Have I heard God's invitation to come to his house? And how have I responded? The issue is not, do I go to church? Not, have I been baptized? Not, have I tried to be a good person? But the point that Jesus is demonstrating in this example that Luke has given to us is, have I heard the invitation to be saved? And have I responded by coming to God's Son, Jesus Christ? I have a friend who's 89 years old who just came back from Africa on a missionary trip. It's his third missionary trip to Africa. I talked to him yesterday. I had the privilege to lead him to Christ over 50 some years ago. And he's been on fire for Jesus Christ since he came to know him as his Savior. But right in the beginning, he started witnessing to people, and he was witnessing to an elderly man in our town at that time, and he'd go there every week and talk to him about the gospel. And the man, I'm sure, is gone now, the man to whom he witnessed. But he would never make a choice to receive Christ. to believe the gospel. And finally, my friend said to him, "This is my last time to come to your home and talk to you about the gospel." And he said, I want to make a suggestion to you. His name was Harry. He said, "Harry, I want you to sit down after I leave and write out your excuse. Write a clear statement of your excuse why you will not receive Jesus Christ. And keep it with you so that when you die and you stand before God, you can show it to him. Here is why I was not willing to receive Christ." We've noticed this over and over, and I've mentioned this, John mentions this over and over in our preaching, that this book that you and I look at today is an invitation. The Bible is an invitation. It's all about coming to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, dear people, that invitation that God gives to you is not junk mail. Now, most of the mail I get out of my mailbox every day is junk mail. 90% of it, and it goes in a waste paper basket. But God's invitation is not junk mail. And this book is an invitation to every person on this planet. Every one of us being sinners, all of us being guilty. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, all of us being children of wrath by nature. And God is sending an invitation. He's saying, come. Just come to my son. Come to Jesus. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you have the gift of eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. You have God's promise that you'll be in heaven at that great feast. Don't make excuses. Now, I know that we're a congregation of serious believers here this morning, but it could be that even one person would be here today who has some kind of an excuse for not making that drastic decision to turn to Jesus Christ. It's a serious, drastic occasion when a man makes a choice to believe Christ. So Luke, in this chapter, gives us a chance to see Jesus when he notices a hopeless man, and he responds with mercy. When he sees men exalting themselves instead of humbling themselves, and he simply says, unless you humble yourself, you cannot enter into a relationship with God. And Luke shows us how Jesus responds when men make excuses for not turning to Christ. One other part I want you to look at as we finish this message. I'd like you to look at verse 26. And notice, and our purpose, as I said at the beginning, is to watch Jesus closely. I want you to watch him closely when he looks upon the crowds of people that are following him. Look at verse 25. Now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, he's talking to the crowds, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether it is enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? So likewise," look at this statement from Jesus as he speaks to the crowds, "so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I hope you'll carefully follow what this text is saying as we consider this finishing part of the message. When Jesus looked on the unsaved multitudes at that time, he did not preach to them the new covenant gospel. He's still preaching to them the old covenant message. Please don't miss this. It was on the night before Jesus died that he took the cup of wine And he said to those in the audience, this cup of wine speaks of a new covenant, a new message, a new relationship with God, a new agreement between God and man. And unless we see what we just read in Luke chapter 14 as part of the old covenant message, we'll be really discouraged and disillusioned. Because as I read that, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. As I was reading that text again this morning, folks, on those terms, there's not one person in this audience today who is saved. If being saved depends upon my willingness and my obedience to forsake everything that I have, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my wife, my children, if being saved depends upon those terms, then Jesus said he was not able to finish it. We couldn't measure up to those terms. That's old covenant doctrine, old covenant law. Now, folks, after you become a believer, after you're born again, after the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life and God gives you a new heart, then you have a desire to live according to those discipleship terms. But those are not the promises of Jesus Christ concerning how someone is saved. Someone is not saved by forsaking all that he has to come to Christ. Let me say it clearly, folks. Someone is saved when with his ears he clearly hears about God's love and mercy and grace. He clearly hears the message of the cross, the vicarious sacrifice of God's Son. He hears that message about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And when he hears that message, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, he trusts in the Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes into his life and he's sealed forever. He's saved forever. Did you notice as I read these verses that Jesus said this king was not able to win the battle? He couldn't finish the task unless he carefully counted the cost. He said he wasn't able to finish. You know, that's true. The terms that we read concerning discipleship, we're not able to do it. We're not able to finish it. There's only one thing we can do to be saved, and that's to believe that man, Jesus Christ. To believe him because of what he did. Jesus said these people weren't able to finish the assignment. But the last thing Jesus said when he was on the cross, it is finished. He finished the assignment. He did everything necessary. I long to say this clearly this morning with the love and the compassion, the mercy of the Lord himself. Dear friend, Jesus did everything to finish the work on that day when he died on the cross. Crucified on the cross by Roman soldiers, 9 o'clock in the morning. On that cross for 6 hours. And the last thing he said, it's finished. Jesus finished the work of man's personal salvation. And there's just one condition whereby that becomes life-changing, eternity-changing for any man. When I believe what Jesus did on the cross. I hope this morning that as we've watched Jesus closely in these situations, it's given us a very helpful insight concerning him. When he saw a hopeless man, he was moved with mercy toward that hopeless man. When he noticed people exalting themselves, he was showing them how to enter a relationship with God by humbling themselves. When he heard the excuses of men, he was saying, if you make those excuses, if you ignore God's invitation, you will not enter in to his feast in heaven. And then when he looked upon the unsaved crowds following him, and he continued to teach them the old covenant law, He wanted them to know that they needed something. They needed a new message. They needed to hear something new. And that's what this gospel is all about. The new message is that Jesus died to save me. He did everything necessary on the cross. Please bow with me in a prayer. Father, we've covered such a long passage of Scripture and just took a glimpse. Our desire, Father, again has been to look at Jesus, to know Him, to understand Him. And Father, I pray for every one of us in this room today to have that simple understanding that Jesus did it all. He finished the work to save us. Help each one here today to have that confidence and that thankfulness, that humility. And as we read, Father, in John chapter 1, He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. I pray, Father, that for each one of us here today, that our heart attitude will be to receive Jesus for who He is and for what He has done for us. I thank You for the promise that He made when He said, I'll never cast someone out if he comes to Me. Thank You, Father, for knowing our heart and for answering our prayers. We love You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.